Our first reading this morning is from the Gospel of John chapter 1, starting at verse 1 to verse 14. This is on page 1068 of our church Bibles. John chapter 1, on page 1068 of our church Bibles. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Our second reading this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 to 18. This is on page 1204 of our church Bibles. Hebrews 2, 10 to 18, on page 1204. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of God.
Bramwell, thank you for reading for us. Please do keep your Bibles open at that second reading. Hebrews 2 is where we're going to be. In fact, zooming in just on verses 14 and 15, you'll see those printed out at the top of the outline as well. And let me lead us in prayer as we begin. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity Christmas gives us to consider once again what we have heard, the wonderful news of our salvation, the amazing wonder that God took on flesh, that you might rescue and redeem us. Please, would we pay closer attention? Please, would we see more of Jesus? And we ask it in his name and for your glory. Amen. Well, it is the season of Christmas parties at the moment, isn't it? Maybe you've already had your work due. Perhaps you've been round to the neighbours for a drinks party. I remember Claire and I used to host a get-together for the whole street. And I remember each year we'd invite all the neighbours, and each year one set would politely but very firmly decline. It wasn't that they hated us, at least I don't think so, I hope so. They didn't go to any Christmas parties. They wouldn't come to church at Christmas. And it wasn't because of any religious convictions. They weren't avowed atheists. It wasn't because they hated the crass commercialism of it all. No, very sadly, both of them had had parents die over the festive period. And they found it just too sad, too upsetting to celebrate Christmas. They just couldn't face it. They used to kind of almost literally lock the doors and stay inside for a week or two. It might be we're not too dissimilar. We have painful memories as well. Or this last year, perhaps someone we know and love has died, and Christmas is now all the harder because of it. But what I want to remind us of this morning is how Christmas, properly understood, is the most fantastic news, especially, particularly, in the face of death. I think if we ask most people what Christmas is about, they'd be hard pushed to say much more than family, food and friendship, perhaps a bit of chestnuts roasting on an open fire, a TV special thrown in for good measure. I doubt death or the devil would feature highly on people's word association with Christmas. But just listen to some of these lines from some older carols. O come, true branch of Jesse, free your own from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell your people save, to rise victorious from the grave. God rest you, merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay, for Jesus Christ our Saviour was born on Christmas Day, to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings, mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. Now you need not fear the grave. Jesus Christ was born to save. It's quite different to anything we've had in the last 50 years, isn't it? I wish it could be Christmas every day. A jingle bell rock or a personal bugbear of mine, the fairy tale of New York. No mention of death anywhere. As a culture, we just brush it under the carpet. It's impolite even to talk about it. If you want to bring Christmas lunch to a crashing halt the week after next, just turn to the person next to you and start talking about death, or to make it even more awkward, start talking about their death. If there were no God, then death would be sad for most people, but it wouldn't be terrifying. It would be sad because life is where we find our pleasures. If we lose life, we lose everything that makes us happy if there is no God. So death would be sad, but not terrifying. Falling asleep and going unconscious and never waking up again is a sad farewell to contemplate. The ending of a long, beautiful summer is sad. But if God is there, if we're created in the image of God, as the Bible teaches, and if he is just and holy and worthy of our love and devotion and worship and obedience, and justly angry at our indifference and distrust and our preference for other things, and if we are going to have to give an account to this infinite holy God and to be sentenced either to heaven or to hell, then death is terrifying if we're not right with God. Death should terrify us, at least until we come to Jesus. To celebrate Christmas today, we avoid death. To celebrate Christmas in former generations, those hymn writers emphasized death. For them, Christmas makes no sense apart from death. So we're going to pause just for a moment this morning and look at two huge truths. You'll see them there on the outline. Two foundations of the Christian faith. Two of the most wonderfully reassuring realities we can ever consider, and they've just come from that reading we had. In fact, they come, as I said, from just one sentence. Let me read it out again for us. Verse 14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So the first huge truth is he became like us. That is, God became human. If you look down to verse 14, it begs the question of who he is. Who is the one who partook of our flesh and blood? And well, back in verse 9, we can see we're talking about Jesus. But just listen to what the author's already said about Jesus. Here's what we read in the previous chapter. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Just listen to this. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. A bit later, of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. But now, at that first Christmas, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. There can be no greater condescension, no greater luring than for God to become man. We've already been told in Hebrews, Jesus is fully God. So like we said last week, Jesus' birth wasn't creation, but incarnation. The Son of God taking on flesh. And that's the big idea in verse 14. Jesus is fully human. The Son of God took on flesh and blood. It is a staggering thought. As we look at the little tiny baby in the manger, we see God sharing our humanity. We see one as fully human as we are in every way, except without sin. We see one who is weak and frail and vulnerable. There's something so real, so tangible about it. God became touchable. The children of verse 14 are those in verse 13 given to Jesus. They're God's people. And the point in verse 14 is they're human. We're people of flesh and blood. And Christ became exactly like us. He didn't become like the angels. No, he became human. The one who made all things and for whom everything exists, willingly, voluntarily, lovingly made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Sometimes we can think, wouldn't it be nice to be one of those shepherds, particularly when we see the children dressed up at the front, or maybe a wise man worshipping Jesus. But unless we had revelation from angels or a guiding star, we wouldn't have guessed this baby was God on earth. He would have looked and acted just like any other baby. That's precisely the point here. The Word of God, the eternal Son of God, became someone who gets hungry and thirsty and eats and drinks, someone who gets tired and sleeps, someone who weeps and grieves. So John Calvin says, Christ has put on our feelings along with our flesh. I guess lots of our friends and families won't need convincing that Jesus is fully human. What they need to be convinced of is his divinity. Perhaps we think that too. We know Jesus lived and breathed and ate and slept, but we're not sure he's God on earth. But the wonder of Christmas is Jesus is both fully human and fully God. You see, the babe in the manger is fully human whilst remaining fully God. And so the wonderful news of Christmas means God is not far off and aloof, unlike so many supposed deities in myths or other religions who remain distant and unknowable. Our God, the one true God of the Bible, has drawn near in the person of his Son. In fact, he couldn't have come any closer, could he? It means we can know him. Isn't that what we heard earlier from John 1? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God. The only God is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And so what do we find John writing in his first letter? That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, which we've touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we've seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. God became touchable, visible, knowable. He is fully revealed in his Son. The incarnation also means God's not unconcerned with us. He loves us enough even to take on flesh. He knows what it's like to be human. In a couple of chapters, the author of Hebrews will say, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Whatever pains, whatever difficulties we face this Christmas, God knows and he cares. Are we struggling? Are we in pain, emotional, physical? Have we been let down or hurt? And Jesus knows what it is like and can sympathize. And all of this means Christmas is mind-blowing. We can and will never fathom the depths of Christmas. God is far bigger than we can ever imagine, far better than we can dream. There's a danger we come to the Bible assuming we know what it's going to say or knowing what it says and so not letting it sink in. There's a You've Been Framed clip of a boy rushing down the stairs on Christmas morning and racing over to one of the presents under the tree, and he grabs the present and paper goes flying, and suddenly he breaks into a dance and jumps around the room shouting, "It's just what I wanted, I love it, I love it, I love it." Then after a while, he goes back to the present with a puzzled look on his face and asks, "Mum, Dad, what is it?" Whether we've been a Christian for years or if we're still investigating Christian things, are we in danger of doing the same with God come down to earth? Here's what the great preacher Spurgeon says. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. As Jesus Christ is a child in his human nature, he is born, begotten of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He is as truly born, as certainly a child, as any other man that ever lived upon the face of the earth. He is thus, in his humanity, a child born. But as Jesus Christ is God's Son, he's not born, but given, begotten of his Father from before all worlds, begotten, not made, being of the same substance with the Father. The doctrine of the eternal affiliation of Christ is to be received as an undoubted truth of our holy religion. But as to any explanation of it, no man should venture thereon, for it remains among the deep things of God, a mystery which we must not attempt to fathom, for it is utterly beyond the grasp of any finite being. As well might a gnat seek to drink in the ocean as a finite creature to comprehend the eternal God. A God whom we could understand would be no God. If we could grasp him, he would not be infinite. If we could fully understand him, he would not be divine." But it still leaves us with the question, why? The fact God became like us is mind-blowing, but it demands an explanation. You see, it wasn't ultimately so he could sympathize with us, though that's true. It wasn't supremely so he could identify with us, though that is part of it. He became like us to liberate us. And there's the second huge truth. He became like us to liberate us. Let me read that sentence once more. Verse 14. "Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Christmas humbles us because we cannot save ourselves. If we could, the Son of God would never have had to become human. But can we see why in these verses Jesus shares our humanity? He had to be human to die. Jesus came to defeat death and the devil and free his people. So Christmas is more like an action hero, some commando jumping out of a plane at 30,000 feet in the dead of night. He plummets silently into enemy territory so he can incapacitate and defeat the great foe and liberate his people. I admit it is less good on the front of a Christmas card, but it is what I think is going on here. Whilst in prison, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "Life in a prison cell may well be compared to Advent. One waits, hopes, and does this, that, or the other, things that are really of no consequence. The door is shut and can only be opened from the outside." And Christmas says Jesus has opened that door. He has defeated death. He became the same as us to save us. He became like us to liberate us. Jesus came to die. The poverty of the crib always points us to the pain of the cross. And in his death, Jesus defeats the devil. We tend not to think or talk too much about the devil. He's become something of a panto villain or just a costume option for Halloween. But the Bible says he's real and he's deadly. And I wonder if you notice the picture we get in these verses. It's like Satan is a jailer. He's described as holding the power of death. Everyone who's ever lived deserves God's judgment, and Satan stands there accusing, going, "Yes, yes, they do." It's like he's rattling the keys over us, and there's no way out. You see, the devil's ploy is sin and deceit. It always has been. Jesus says he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. 1 John 3 says the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And the devil says we can sin and get away with it. It is the oldest lie in the book. He says you will not surely die, knowing full well the wages of sin is death. But by his death, Jesus has broken the power of the devil. Jesus destroys the power of the devil. He stripped the devil of any power. He incapacitates him. He's dealt with his power. Verse 14, he has destroyed him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. He's completely destroyed death. It is the death of death. Just think about it. Outside of Jesus, death always wins. It has power over each and every one of us. In Christ, death never wins. It never has the final word. The devil has no power. And the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. But we might ask the question, well, how does Jesus dying defeat the power of death and the devil? And verse 17 unpacks verse 14. Verse 14 says Christ became like us so he could die and render powerless the one who has the power of death, the devil. Verse 17 says Christ became like us so he might become a high priest to make atonement or propitiation for our sins. So Christ renders the devil powerless in death by his high priestly work of making propitiation for our sins. Jesus is both the priest offering up the sacrifice, verse 17, and the sacrifice, verse 14, that deals with God's anger. We Three Kings of Orient Are is not one of my favorite carols, but it does have this rarely sung verse. Glorious now, behold him arise, King and God and sacrifice. It is as if Jesus came into our cell to rescue us. Only one who is like us, who is human, can pay the price we owe. But only someone who is God, who is perfect, can shoulder all our sin and the punishment we deserve. Which is why only Jesus, fully God, fully man, can rescue us. And he does it through his death on the cross. Here's why his death is effective. Here's why he had to become like us, so he could die the death we deserve and deal with God's anger and judgment. To take our punishment upon himself, to be the perfect substitute. And despite the fact we fail to be what we should be, we've all rejected God. Jesus has dealt with our sin. He's dealt with God's anger at our sin. That's what that word propitiation means in verse 17. Jesus had to be human so he could die in our place and placate God's anger at our sin. And in so doing, he destroys the devil's power. He takes away any hold he may have on us. Just think about it. The only lethal weapon Satan has is our own sin. If that is covered by the blood of Jesus, if it's forgiven, if the anger of God against it is gone and in its place is abundant, overflowing grace working for our good, then we can cry out to any human or even to the devil. And we say, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Jesus has already died the death we deserve. Now, of course, Christians still die physical deaths, sometimes very painful ones, sometimes very untimely. But the only weapon the devil can use to destroy us in death is our sin. The only reason anybody goes to hell is because of their own unconfessed sin. And all Satan can do is fight to keep us sinning and to keep us away from the one who loves to forgive sin. But we must be clear, God alone has the ultimate power over life and death. Satan only holds the power of death. He's like a ferocious dog on a leash. We're not dualists, God and the devil as equal and opposite forces. No, God is in control, but until Christ returns, the devil is the prince of this world. He remains the father of lies. The devil has been sinning from the beginning and leading as many as he can into sin to stay contentedly in their sin. And sin always inexorably leads to death. The devil is the past master, knowing how to bait the hook. Sin always promises so much and only ultimately delivers death. But Satan has been defeated. He's been stripped of the power of death because the charges won't stick. God's anger has been appeased. The death sentence we deserve has already been paid. There's the story of an ancient Eastern ruler who has a problem with drug dealers in his kingdom. And so he passes a law. Anyone caught dealing drugs will be executed. And soon enough, someone's caught. It's a clear-cut case. They've committed the crime, so the death sentence is passed. But then the news is broken to the king. The criminal is his son. Well, the king has to carry out the sentence. Justice has to be done. But the king insists on one thing, that his anonymity be protected with a hood so no one can see who he is. And the day of the execution comes and the hooded man is executed. But when they remove the hood, they find out that it is the king. He suffered death so his son might walk free. It's not a perfect example, but it is just a pale reflection of what happened at the cross. Through his death, Jesus has defeated death for any and all who trust in him. And if the power of death is broken, then the fear of death is removed. Jesus breaks the power of the devil, and so he delivers us from the fear of death. Perhaps this is one of the easiest things to prove in the Bible. Our lifelong slavery to the fear of death as humanity. Even in a culture that tries to hide death and pretend it doesn't exist, it is still unavoidable. Maggie Smith, Liam Payne, Donald Sutherland, James Earl Jones, Bob Newhart. No doubt 2025 will have more celebrity deaths. Each New Year's Day is a year closer to the grave. We might not like hearing it, but no one can deny it. For previous generations, it was more obvious. And so just guess in your heads what the global average life expectancy was just a little over 100 years ago. The global average life expectancy just 100 years ago, a little more over, just over 100 years. 31 years old. I wonder if that surprises you. It surprised me, particularly those over the age of 31 in the room. Now, we forget what an exceptional age and place we're living in. The average UK life expectancy today is a little over 80. But for most of human history and in most places in the world, death is an inescapable reality. You cannot just brush it under the carpet and pretend it's never coming. We try and bluff and bluster as if we're going to live forever. Every glossy magazine seems to be railing against the reality of death and aging. And I think if people really understood Christmas, we'd see it as the most wonderful, reassuring news in the world. Just imagine a magazine or a website with the headline, "Cure for Death," on the front. No need to fear the grave. It certainly puts ads for wrinkle cream in their place, doesn't it? I was trying to put up some Christmas lights this week. I guess I wasn't the only one. And predictably, they were all knotted. I thought I'd kind of found the Gordian knot. No matter what I did, I just seemed to be incapable of untying it. But death is the truly impossible conundrum for us to solve. There is no escaping it. And like a giant black hole, it sucks in everything and everyone. But the Christian doesn't need to fear it. It's not stepping into the unknown. It's going home. It's not facing any punishment. That's been taken by Jesus. It is a welcome embrace from our loving Heavenly Father. Maybe we're still frightened by the thought of death. We don't have any confidence of what lies beyond the grave, if anything at all. Well, if that is you, please hear the warning the Bible gives. We are each one of us destined to die once, and after that, face judgment. But please also hear the wonderful news of Christmas. Jesus, the one, the only one, who is fully God and fully man, came to earth to die. And not just any death, but a death that breaks the power of death and of the devil. A death that removes all fear of death for those who trust him. A death that opens up life, eternal life, abundant life, satisfying life for all his people. I take it that if we have even the slightest thought of our eternal future, that is profoundly wonderful news, the best news. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, it was the dawn of death's destruction. The light of Christ shines brightest where death casts its shadow. We don't have to protect our Christmas celebrations from our fears, our frustrations, our sorrows. We don't have to pretend that life's somehow better than it is. We can be honest about our grief, and we can rejoice. Emmanuel, God with us, has come to us, and he will come again. Let's pray together. A short poem before we pray. Break forth, O beauteous heavenly light, and usher in the morning. O shepherds, shudder not with fright, but hear the angel's warning. This child, now weak in infancy, our confidence and joy shall be. The power of Satan breaking, our peace eternal making. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you so much that your Son, our Lord and Saviour, shared in our humanity, that he took on our flesh and blood, that through his death he might break the devil's power over death. Thank you, Jesus, for taking the punishment we deserve in our place and dealing with God's anger at our sin once and for all time. Thank you that even though death still remains an ever-present painful reality, it holds no fear for those in you. This Christmas, would we rejoice in our liberation from this fear? And would you use us to proclaim this good news of liberation to those we meet? Please would you work in us by your Spirit that we might prize you, our Lord and Saviour, more and more. Would we wonder at the incarnation and marvel at our salvation? And we ask it in your precious name and all for your glory. Amen.